I hope I have this thing on. Do I? You guys hear me? Okay, if I'm smiling like a Cheshire cat, it's for two reasons. One, Marilyn did an excellent job singing up here. I'm going to use her as an example later on during the sermon. The way she sings and she smiles and she does her hand motion just brings joy to my heart. It's so great to watch her sing. Arliss, on the other hand, no, I'm kidding. You did a great job too. The other thing is, in my preparation this morning, focusing on the message, I forgot to put my belt on. So I realized that once we were putting this thingamajig on. So they say when you're public speaking and you're looking at the crowd, sometimes it's best to get over your fear by looking at them and thinking of them in their undergarments. I'm hoping no one is in their undergarments by the time this is in. So if you don't see me moving around, I'm going to be standing right here to try to keep my pants up. All right, so let's get started. I have to shift gears here real quick. People like to know where they stand. It gives us a sense of security and is important for us to determine how we relate to our surroundings or how we associate with others and them with us. When you know where you are corresponding to people or things, it makes it much easier to move forward in life or make a decision to not go any further in the event that it could bring harm to you. It also allows you to take appraisal of your current position and decide whether or not you are where you want to be. This is why it is so very important for us to see the truth of where we stand with God. I beg for you to listen. For some of you, this message will be a revelation that you are in a place that you do not want to be and possibly never knew you were. How can a person that is blind know of darkness when darkness is all they have seen? But God can shine light into your gloom and reveal his way out for you. Others may have been freed from their dark prison and not understood that our Father offers his children so much more than liberty. Yet we live in unnecessary boredom and needlessly long for joy this side of heaven when Jesus has placed the potential of true happiness in our hearts now. It is your choice to bury your face in your hands, close your eyes, or drift in your mind to other things. But I encourage you to listen for a moment. Jesus just might change your life. Before we talk about peace, we need to talk about being an enemy. I know that's something hard for us to listen to, especially in Romans and Paul, where he's always talking about sin and these, well, what you might consider dark things, but it's a necessity that we listen to these things. So just hear what's going on. One of Christianity Today's writers, Mark Deaver, asked, "Does God have enemies?" How would you answer this question? If you are one kind of Muslim, you might answer that question, "Yes, God's enemies are the Americans and Israelis." If you are a Hindu nationalist, you might say, "Yes, it is the Muslims and the Christians." But if you are like most Americans, you probably find the whole question strange, maybe to the point of absurd. God have enemies? Perhaps the last time most Americans would have said yes to this question would have been in the 1950s when God's enemies were those godless communists. But these days, the whole idea of God having enemies seems to go against the whole definition of God. Having enemies is not something God does, right? People have enemies, sure, but not God. A pastor, Lev Humphrey, said, "If I were to ask the average person on the street, are you for God or the devil? Most would very strongly protest, for God, of course. Most people do not view themselves as enemies of God. In all of these years of preaching and witnessing, I find the most common cause of a person's failure to accept the gospel and respond to the way of peace is man's failure to understand that he is an inherited enmity or opposition with God. We may have people here today that don't realize the truth of their position before God. You may have either come to believe or on your own, or someone has dreadfully misinformed you that you maintain a neutral stance between God and his wrath. But there is no middle ground, brothers and sisters. We are either in Christ's camp or destined to punishment with Satan and other fallen angels. I do not care to bring the old days of preachers spitting out fire and brimstone, but there were times they had served a purpose. People knew that God wasn't a pushover without a backbone, or he was a restaurant manager where the customer is always right. The church and the world must realize the fullness of who God is and who we are with or without him. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 states, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We look to ourselves, we look for satisfaction, purpose, and joy in earthly, perishable, destructive things, and ultimately making idols and false gods of ourselves." Mark Dever writes, "We give obsessive attention to our appearance, our bodies, our possessions, our accomplishments, our jobs, and our friendships." You could add our sports teams, our cars, our hobbies, our toys, our tractors, anything. All these things, of course, are extensions of our own power, reflections of our own ability, and declarations of our own proud independence from God. This sinful arrogance brings upon us God's wrath. The Canadian theologian Brad Jurczyk said about God's wrath, "The wrath of God is understood as divine consent to our own self-destructive defiance." We have now undoubtedly seen that unrepentant man is an enemy of God, but is God an enemy to natural man? Natural man speaking, the unrepentant man. Does he wage a war of sorts against unrepentant man? Let's look at the definition of an enemy. A person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something, a hostile nation or its armed forces or citizens, especially in time of war, a thing that harms or weakens something else. God is the oppositional force to the way sinners want to live. Unrepentant man is the enemy of God, not by God's choice, but by man's sin-loving preference. In the past, the Bible has shown he has brought his wrath to bear on unforgiven man before. We had the great flood, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Edomites and Canaanites. But before we say that this only happened in the Old Testament, let us not forget Ananias and Sapphira. This demonstrates that God does take a dynamic, antagonistic role against the sin of natural men. We must not forget that God is God and we are not. As a holy, sovereign God, he is doing what he is expected and entitled to do as our creator, king, judge, and executioner. Tim Challey said, "The judge is a person of power to execute sentence. The modern judge does no more than pronounce the sentence. Another department of the judicial executive branch then carries it out." The same was true in the ancient world, but God is his own executioner. He is holy and righteous as he legislates, sentences, and punishes. All judicial functions combine in him. We sometimes get confused. How can God love me and say he sees me as an enemy? Stating that a person is an enemy only declares what he is in standing towards you and you to them. It is not sinful to call someone your enemy if they are, nor is it righteous to call an adversary a friend. You are simply calling a spade, and Jesus did this many times. Let us not forget that God says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies," we must realize the iniquity is not calling a person that is hostile to us an enemy. This is being truthful. But thankfully, God shows how truly loving and incredible he is by showing us how he handles us while we were still his enemies. Before I move on, I must tackle one last potential argument for some people who might declare, how can I, or any man, be God's enemies? Aren't we all his children? I recall working with a woman, she was in her 60s, and I just felt a sense to talk to her about the gospel, and you know, as we were sitting during lunch, and she said, how could God go this route where, we need Christ to be saved, and aren't we all God's children? And my parents raised me to respect my elders, and it was hard. Believe me, I don't even know if I made eye contact to tell her that we're not all God's children. And just so please listen. That is a common mistake people make, and it sounds nice, but it is a lie all the same. We are all the offspring of God in the sense we are his products of the creative work of God. That's Acts 17:25, if you want to read it. All men are not the children of God in a personal sense as a father with a son or a daughter. Scripture teaches that God only dwells in those who have put their faith in Christ. All other people, while God's offspring by creation, have been separated from him because of sin. The Bible is clear that all people are God's creation. Colossians 1:16. And that God loves the entire world. That's John 3:16. But only those who are born again are children of God. That's John 1:12. God's love, salvation, and justification. Now let's focus on how we enter into peace with God and refrain from the wrath that we justly deserve. Paul says in verse 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This demonstrates how much God loved us, and he wants us to love our enemies." Notice he never said we were his friends, children, or anything that is near being pleasant and standing to each other. He said enemies. But even as an enemy, God still loved us so much that he set in motion and did the work that only he could do to bring about peace between us and him through his son Jesus. We did not deserve it. We were sons of disobedience and hostile to his ways, yet he took action through his love and provided a means of escape. Justification refers to being made just or right. Literally, it means being straight, perfectly lined up with God. We are justified or affiliated with God when we confess our sin and place our faith in Christ's shed blood for the payment of our depravity. Justification is part and parcel of salvation. It is God freeing a person from the penalty of sin, the pronouncement of not guilty on a sinner. Thus, the once condemned man is now released from punishment and wrath. I wanted a gavel. It's too late now, but, not guilty. Romans 5:9 says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So what happens now that we know that justification is God saying we are not guilty before him? If you imagine a courtroom and a prisoner, you in shackles, and God pronounces you not guilty and the shackles drop off, what happens now? Well, we have true peace with God. We're his children, and there's much more. Once God declares us not guilty or justified before him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are safe from God's anger. And this is where most Christians think the benefits of the love and peace of God ends. But when God does something, it isn't mediocre. Nor does he give sparingly. He is not frugal in giving his love. Our God is an incredibly charitable Father. Some of us Christians have thought that the work of salvation was just fire insurance. That was me in the beginning, just fire insurance. Keep me out of hell. But Jesus opened the door for so much more. I had just recently watched a YouTube video of a bull. Now, as being in the food industry and some of you growing up on farms, we do realize that cattle tend to end up on a dinner plate. So this might be a poor analogy, but I hope you give me a moment to show you where I'm going with this. This bull had been chained to a post in a stall all of his life. You could see how he had developed an obsessive habit of butting his head against the wall or scraping his head against the post. There was evidence of scars from his tormented confines. After years in this prison, a man from a rescue program that saves abused animals came and released him from his chains. When I first saw this, I was like, this man is crazy. I didn't grow up on a farm. The first time I saw real farm animals, it scared me to death. I, you know, when you're a kid and you're opening little books, the cows and calves and, you know, they're all nice sunny pictures and stuff like that. They were terrible for a city kid. And so when I saw this guy reaching up there to free this bull, I was like, oh my gosh. You know, up to me, a bull is a symbol of you don't get anywhere near the bull. You know, you stay away from, there's a reason why there's an electric fence or something between you and that bull. So I thought this man was crazy, and I had pictures of the bull goring him and stomping him into the dust. But the bull timidly came out on unsteady legs and more awkwardly gained confidence. And soon he was bounding around like a spring calf. You could see the joy that this bull had. He didn't go to harm the guy. He just enjoyed his freedom. At times, he would slowly come up to the man and nuzzle him, and they would place their foreheads together gently. Then he was bounding off again. It reminded me of this scripture, Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Yet if most Christians were that bull, from what I've seen over the years, some haven't left the prison, even though they are free from their bondage. And others, while they come out of the confinement, remain only feet from it because they are either too scared to venture further or do not realize they are free to roam and finally partake in green pastures and enjoy life. Furthermore, others go about life absent of the joy and thankfulness they should rightly feel. I see brothers and sisters gripe and grimace through life or don't show happiness and praise during our worship service. Sometimes truth hurts, and sometimes truth needs to be said because it lets you know where you stand or where you are. You may not even know. I mean, there's a reason why you smile at somebody and say, is there anything in my teeth? For years, in other churches, I have been in worship teams, and when we do look up from our music, if you don't know it by heart, you get to look out into the congregation and see where people are. And this very wise woman that is in this church brought it to my attention and to others that when we look out, sometimes people don't look joyful. You know, we used to use the term mean mugging. When they sing praise songs, it's like, okay, when am I going to get through this one? I don't like this one. Oh, this is one I like. When are we going to get through the sermon? There's not joy. You know, when I was standing there singing the songs, I was looking at Marilyn. And I really don't think she does it for the position. She's joyful. She's singing. She truly is singing. And so when I was there standing and I was nervous and thinking about what am I going to say, I looked up at her and it reminded me, be joyful in where I'm at. You know, I'm singing with my brothers and sisters. I'm singing to God. There's important things to be done. He's not just called me to sit around and wait. And so she reminded me of that. So that's why I wanted to share her with you. And because she shares herself with us. Furthermore, others go about life absent of the joy and thankfulness they should rightly feel. I see brothers and sisters gripe and grimace through life or don't show happiness and praise during our worship service. For the Christian, because we are now justified or deemed not guilty by God, here is but a taste of what God has given us to experience in our newfound freedom. God tells us through Paul. Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We finally have peace with God. Now, sometimes, you know, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know that I was God's enemy until the gospel was read to me. And that's when I was convicted and realized, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. This is where I stand. But now I have peace with him. And that peace transcends all understanding. Verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This state of kindness and approval and a state in which we receive mercy, charity, blessing, and favor to help in every time of need. Prior to justification, God's grace was given to us for us to come to a point where we understand where we are. The grace is given to us for God's grace is given to us to put us in a position and a mindset of understanding, hey, I need him. And God's grace is given to us through his love and his means of providing a Christ as a sacrifice. But on this side, we had the full grace of God in all that he gives to us, the mercy, the charity, his blessing. And that's where we're standing. We're standing in that. C.S. Lewis preached a great sermon on June 8, 1941, called The Weight of Glory. He said, nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Think of it. You know, when you think of all the civilizations and all the great things of the world that has been put together, and we sit around and we admire. You know, if you're an artist, you look at sculpture or art. If you're a musician, you look at this piece of music that was constructed, and you look at it and you're like, my gosh, this is just extraordinary. And then all of a sudden, you don't even realize that who you are in Christ, who you are in a relationship to a God, and to God, that stuff is going away. But the thing that God has given you is eternal, and it blows it all away. Verses 3 through 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. I need to tell you, when I first read this years ago, it's like Paul, the way he writes, he goes around and around. It's kind of hard to understand. He was a lawyer, so, you know, if you know lawyers, they can do stuff like that. But I need to share with you where once suffering only produced tears, despair, and a deep sense of hopelessness for us, through Jesus, God can take our sorrow and torment and turn it into a means of molding us more into the likeness of Christ and develops in us more faith and hope in him. See, the despair and the sorrow and when you're going through torment and trials in the world, you know it's taking you like this. It just spirals you down. But God can take those things and just turn it the other way around. I don't know how long you've been walking with Christ, but there might have been a time where you've seen that happen. Remember that time. If you haven't talked to other believers around you, that's why we're here, for them to share those moments. The world's pattern of suffering is a downward spiral, but for the Christian, as we abide in Christ and turn to God, our suffering, although real, can eventually take us upward if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and comfort us. As we walk more and more with Jesus, we come to realize that over time, he has proven to us to be trusted, and we can truly and honestly exalt him in our tribulations. Verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. John Piper says, I take the phrase God of love in verse 5. The love of God has been poured into our heart, poured out within our hearts, to refer mainly to God's love for us, not our love for God. We have within our being God's love for us. I can recall times when I have questioned whether or not God loved me. This would often come during my times of doubt or depression. But it is the love of God that he has poured into me that comes to bear against these thoughts like a crashing wave and reminds me how much he truly cares for me. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. God said through Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Every Christian has the very Spirit of God within them. He is the same powerful Spirit that worked God's plan and miracles throughout the Bible. Now, I think we take that for granted. Look at all he has given us. It's not just freedom. Each one of these are special promises, special gifts he's given to each one of us that are his children. As I look out amongst you, I pray that God's message stirs life within all of your souls. These are promises that God has given to his children. It is my prayer that you can take hold of one of these gifts that our loving Father has given to us, which was purchased at a very high price. Ask God to show you which one to grasp tightly and apply to your life so that you might finally begin to walk further with him in your freedom. You have been justified. There is no wrath, only peace and much more. My hope is that you were able to hear whatever God had for you this morning. Where do you stand with your Creator? Have you seen yourself as an enemy that requires peace? Then pray for Jesus to help you gain that peace through him. Are you a child that hasn't experienced all that your Father wants to give to you, and you need to bask in these gifts? Then ask him to help you live fully in his love. Or have you once felt that joy and lost the gratitude and thankfulness we should give to Jesus with our hearts bursting? Then pray for the Holy Spirit to rekindle the love you once had for him. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being the giving and awesome God that you are. You do not give cheaply. You give all of yourself to those that surrender their lives to your plan through Jesus Christ. You want so much for us. You want us as your children to live a life that is glorifying to you, and that we realize that how great you are. Yes, life is going to be what it is right here without you. We're going to have times of trials and tribulations, but as awesome as you are, you can even take those and make those great things in your name and for the good of those that love you, and also to the blessings of those that don't know you yet. Thank you for this message, Lord. Just let it burn into the people that are here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.